It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Esther, so we have a little bit of an introduction here, a little more lengthy introduction than I usually have, but we only have 17 verses tonight, so it'll be a short study. You've heard me say that before, right? Short study. But I just want to kind of bring you up to speed where we are, because it's been a couple of weeks, and some of you have maybe not been in the book of Esther with us for the first three chapters, so just a little bit of background. What would you do? How would you respond if you were the only person out of 15 million people that did not bow down to the world system? And that's what we have going on in the book of Esther tonight. This little Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, who refused to bow the knee to the world. That's kind of hard to do today, isn't it? It seems as though oftentimes we're almost put in a position where we have to make a choice, whether we're going to compromise or whether we're going to be committed to what the Word of God says. And when we look around, there's a tremendous amount of compromise going on in the church, unfortunately. When all of a sudden, like Mordecai, one day, because of your stand, because of your obedience to God, all 15 million of the Jews that were in Persia at this particular time end up on death row. There's a death sentence upon their head. Within 11 months, should the Lord not intervene, every single Jew in the area of Palestine will be put to death. That's pretty heavy. Would you have any doubts? How about if you were the one guy that was responsible for judgment coming upon your people? Would you have second thoughts? Would you have regrets? Would you then compromise or give in or bow down to the God of this world when that pressure was put on you and say, maybe like, hey, man, I was only kidding. I didn't really mean it. You know what? Sometimes we're put in a position like that. Okay, Lord, did I hear your voice? Am I being maybe too dogmatic, too legalistic, you know, in my stand for the Lord? It was back in chapter 3, 2 weeks ago, that I mentioned a guy by the name of King Saul who was a man-pleaser instead of a God-pleaser. And it actually cost him his life because he was disobedient to the Word of God. You see, the prophet Samuel came and rebuked King Saul because he misrepresented the Lord and was disobedient for what God had commanded him to do. And Samuel said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And if you know the rest of the story from 1 Samuel, that's exactly what had happened. Saul grabbed Samuel's robe and it tore in his hand, and Samuel said to Saul, so shall your kingdom be torn from your hand. Pretty heavy. And so King Saul deserved judgment for what he did, for his disobedience. But you know what? Is it possible that one would face suffering in direct obedience to God? Absolutely. If you are going against the flow, you see, it takes a live fish to swim upstream. Any dead fish can go with the flow. And Jesus said, the way to eternal life is narrow, and there are few who go there. But the road to destruction is broad, and there are many that find it. And how sad it is today that there are many people, including those in the church, that are going against the flow because they figure, well, it's too difficult to make a stand for the things of God. And oftentimes there are those like Mordecai that will face persecution and trouble because of their obedience to God. And you know, it's better to face difficult times in obedience to God than to have no problems in your life and compromise. I almost get a little bit nervous in my own life when I've gone 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks without something happening in my life. Being tested, being persecuted in some way, some test or trial or tribulation. I need those little things that kind of let me know I'm on the right track. Because I call it a Satanometer. It's like this satanic meter. And when that thing's up in the red lines, I know that I'm on the right track. But when things are going too smooth and too cool, I have to kind of ask myself, okay, am I lukewarm? Am I walking in the flesh? Am I a man-pleaser or am I a God-pleaser? You see, all through the Old Testament, that's why I love the Old Testament. It's so pertinent, so practical, so powerful. All through the Old Testament, we see men and women of God who took a stand And man, I'll tell you what, some of them had to put their lives on the line. Remember one by the name of Daniel? Pastor Jim has been teaching on Daniel in the lion's den. He wasn't in the lion's den because of his disobedience to God. He was in the lion's den because of his obedience to God. But you know what? He was the only one that slept well that night. He had a nice puffy lion's mane to lay his head on because God was in control and God shut the mouths of the lion. Where the one who put him in the lion's den, the king, that guy tossed and turned all night. I mean, he was miserable. He was pacing back and forth. But Daniel, even though he was being persecuted, he had a good night's rest. He was in God's will. And when we're in God's will, no matter what is going on in our lives, we have that peace that surpasses all understanding. We can rest in Him. I think of the three Hebrew boys. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because of their obedience to God, because they would not bow the knee to the world, guess what? They ended up getting thrown into a fiery furnace. How do you like that one? That's when the battle really heats up, when you get thrown into a furnace. The amazing thing about that story is the guys that threw them in there ended up falling in and burning up. They were crispy critters by the time God got finished with them guys. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, and the Bible tells us that they didn't even smell like smoke. And there wasn't even one hair on their head that was singed. Why? Because they were obedient to God, and they were exactly where God wanted them to be. Maybe you think you're going through the fire. Maybe you feel as though you're in that fiery furnace. If it's an obedience to God, you're in the right place, and God is going to get you through it. They refused to bow down. The world is saying, get down, and the Lord's saying, don't bow down to the world out there. You make a stand for me. And this little Jewish man by the name of Mordecai was willing to make a stand, even though he was the only guy out of 15 million people. Imagine that. He was the only one that would not bow down to Haman when he was cruising by in his chariot down the boulevard. And there he stood, head and shoulders above everyone. In the New Testament, we see all sorts of our brothers that went before us that really got persecuted for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down because of his faith. James was sawn asunder, Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us. And I'm not talking sideways. He was sawn lengthwise. They put him in a log and they cut the log right down the middle. He was beside himself by the time they got finished with him. Then there was John, the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. And that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. They tried to boil him in oil and it didn't work. Kentucky Fried Saint there. But yet nothing could harm him. And that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. These guys really had to stand for their faith, didn't they? Paul the Apostle, you read about what he went through. He went through stoning. He got beaten with rods. He was left for dead. A man with lumps on his head, he would get right back up, go right into the city and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of all, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Look what He went through for you and I. He was despised, rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because He was obedient to the Father. Because He came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. And He laid His very life down for you and for me. That's the cost of discipleship. And it seems interesting that lately in the past few messages that we've seen on Sunday and on Wednesday evening, there is a cost for discipleship, isn't there? We talked about it Sunday, that we are to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Him. That is the way of discipleship. Death to self, alive to Christ. And so tonight we have this one little Jewish guy who was more than one in a million. He was actually one in 15 million who would rather please God than man. And because of his obedience, he would put all 15 million of his brothers and sisters on death row, even as believers. Amazing. Sometimes it almost seems that life is unfair, doesn't it? Sometimes you ever get the feeling in your own personal walk with the Lord, Lord, I'm doing all the things right. I'm going to church. I'm doing my devotions. I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I'm not kicking my dog lately, all of these things. But yet, all of a sudden, it seems as though, Lord, what's wrong? I'm doing all the right things, but it seems as though nothing is going right in my life. Why did I get laid off? It's Christmas time, Lord. How come I'm losing my house? I'm not able to pay the mortgage. You know what? If I would have preached this 2 or 3 years ago, this message would have seemed foreign to a lot of us here in this room. But you know what? It's very real today, isn't it? Look what's going on. Many people are facing bankruptcy. Many people are losing their homes, their jobs. America is in big, big trouble. That's why the book of Esther is ministering to me. You know why? Because the book of Esther is a book of providence. It shows God's hand in the affairs of men. No matter what we're going through, God is in control. You may be at the end of yourself tonight. You may think, Lord, what's going on? I can't make it one more day. But you know what? He's told us not to worry about tomorrow. It's got enough problems of its own today. So hold on to Jesus Christ. Yesterday, Roman and I went to Hemet for a pastor's meeting, Riverside County. And I found it very interesting as pastors were sharing, every church is cutting back. They're trimming the fat in the fellowship financially. They're not purchasing things that they used to. They're cutting back on certain ministries. Even people are getting laid off in ministry today. And one of the interesting things I found as we were talking there with the pastors is that even though with what's going on in Israel, the Middle East, even what's going on in America right now, even though the world is just like a powder keg, you know what's amazing? Is that the churches aren't increasing in attendance. We've had kind of a steady growth, a good, healthy, steady growth. But with what's going on in the world, you would think that the churches would be overflowing with people. And then I thought about what Paul had to say when Paul talked about the end times. You know what he said? He said, before the return of the Lord, there would be a great falling away. We're not talking about revival in the sense that the world is looking at revival. The world thinks, oh, man, we're going to 4, 5, 6, 7 services. We get stadiums filled with people. That's what revival is. That's not what revival is all about. Revival is when people, like we're going to see here tonight, when they repent of their sins, when they're broken, when they have a broken and a contrite spirit, that's what God desires. But when is the last time that you've seen broken people in the church? Broken in a contrite spirit, weeping over the Word of God. When is the last time that you've really seen a move of the Holy Spirit on God's people? But you know what I think is going to bring it on? Tough times. Tough times has a way of burning up the chaff. That's what separates the saints from the ain'ts. And I believe we're on the threshold of really seeing what revival is all about, a revival in God's people. God is in control. And so this really ministers to me with Mordecai. Here he is minding his own business one day. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. And all of a sudden, as chapter 2, verses 21 and 20-23 tell us, that while Mordecai was at the king's gate, he had actually overheard a conversation to assassinate the king. And because of Mordecai's quick response, the plot was overthrown and the king was saved. You would think that great things would happen to Mordecai for saving the life of the king. But the results, all that happened was from that incident, is that his name was just written in the chronicles of the king. He just made history there, but they had forgotten all about him. At least it looked that way from a human perspective. He didn't get any reward, no plaque, no promotion, didn't even get his name in the paper. Actually, there was a promotion, but it wasn't for Mordecai. It was for a guy that was an anti-Semite, a guy that hated Jews. Instead of a righteous man being promoted, a wicked man got promoted instead, a wicked man by the name of Haman. And this is where the trouble began. You see, Haman was puffed up, proud, power hungry, and he was a pagan. And he couldn't handle the power. He wanted everyone, when he drove by in his chariot, to pay homage to him by bowing down before him. And guess what? Everybody did, even God's people, except for one guy. And you know what? When Mordecai didn't bow down to Haman, Haman was mortified by Mordecai. Because every time he drove down the street, he saw this one little guy standing up above the whole crowd. Imagine what that must have looked like. There he is, kind of, you know, and waiting for the chariot to go by so everybody get back up and he wouldn't be standing out like a sore thumb. But what was really sore about the situation was Haman was sore. Man, this guy was ripped. The Bible tells us that Haman was filled with rage, and that rage began to build. And every time he saw this little guy standing up as he rode by, the rage got worse and worse and worse until he had to do something about it. And upon inquiring who this little guy was, wicked Haman devises a plan. Finds out that Mordecai is Jewish, and now he devises a plan, and the plot begins to thicken before we get to chapter 4. Playing on the fact that the king had been threatened before, Haman uses a bunch of half-truths to convince the king that there is yet another threat against him. And he said the threat against him this time was this little group of people that were going against the king's law, whose laws were different than all of the other people. And Haman really built the case here against the Jews. And he said, so if it pleases the king, let me make a decree that they all be destroyed. And he gave the king the impression that it was just a little faction of people, just a little group of people that was doing this. But actually, it was 15 million people that were Jewish there and that were going to be responsible and be the recipients of this decree that went out. And as a bonus, Haman says, I'm going to give the king 375 tons of silver. And the king says, hey, that sounds like a good plan to me. Go for it, Haman. And so Haman came up with a decree. He wrote it in 127 different languages. And the decree said that they were to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, children and women, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which was about 11 months away. And it was sealed by the king's signet ring, which meant that according to the Persian law at that time, it was irrevocable. Once a Persian law had the king's signet ring in it in wax, the law could not be overturned. Remember in the first chapter when Vashti disobeyed the king and they made a decree that she would be put out from the kingdom and never to return? And that was an irrevocable decree. Vashti could never return. And so that's just a picture of all of the decrees in the Persian Empire, just like the one that Haman came up with. It could not be overturned once it was sealed by the signet ring. Boy, Mordecai's in trouble now. And you wonder what happened when the decree went out. And the Bible tells us that all of the Jews began to weep. And all of a sudden, you know, can you imagine what it was like for Mordecai at that particular time? Okay, what'd you do now, Mordecai? What's the matter with you? Do you have to be so religious, so dogmatic? Do you have to obey the whole Bible? And all of a sudden, I'm sure that there were some hard feelings towards this guy who was just being obedient to God. And so because of one man's disobedience to the world and obedience to God, a whole race was at stake, the Jewish race. Sometimes you can get in trouble for doing bad things, but man, to be doing a good thing in obedience to God, how come he's probably thinking, I'm in hot water right now? Little did Mordecai know, though, that he was God's prepared vessel for what we're going to see here tonight. He was God's prepared vessel to save the nation, not to destroy it. And man, as I look at this, I go, isn't this cool? This just shows me that all God wants me to do as one of his children, and all God wants you to do as one of his children, is walk in obedience to him. Don't look at what's going on around you. Don't worry about the threats. Don't worry about, you know, terrorism and all of these things that cause us grief and worry and sorrow today. All these things that steal our joy, all these joy-killing things that come our way. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to him, and you won't have to sweat the rest. You know why? Because if Jesus Christ was willing to come into this world and be brutally murdered on a cross, do you think he's ever going to let you go? Do you think he's ever going to let you down? Do you think he made a mistake? Absolutely not. He's in control. And I believe that every person in this room is a vessel that God created before the foundation of the world for such a time as this. And that's the theme of the message tonight. We are all here tonight with this message, with this encouragement from God's word, because we are here for such a time as this. What is it? I'm not absolutely sure, but I know that God wants to use all of us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe, in one of the darkest times in the history of America. And here we sit on the threshold of the return of our King. So how can we not give him everything? Why do we have to waste our time on foolish things when the real thing, Jesus Christ, is about to arrive at any moment? And so look what happens for this vessel that God had prepared. This little guy, this little nobody by the name of Mordecai. You know what's really cool? Is God still uses nobodies today. Isn't that great? Everybody wants to try to be a somebody. But you look at the way God works, and he's good at using nobodies. The way up is down for the kingdom of heaven. You want to become something, become nothing for Jesus Christ, and then he'll be able to use you. And so you can see it in a picture of this guy, this little Hebrew guy by the name of Mordecai. See what's happening here? Look at verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Man. You know what I see here? God finally has their attention. You know that God will allow trials to come sometimes to get your attention? God will never go against your will, but he will give you the will to go sometimes. Sometimes he'll pull the carpet out from under us just to get our attention. You see, here's 15 million Jews that when Cyrus sent out the decree for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, these guys stayed behind. They were actually, in a sense, out of the will of God. They were comfortable in Persia. And so God has to wake them up a little bit. And he allows this trial to come to get their attention. I find that I'm the closest to the Lord when I'm weeping and mourning and I'm on my face before him. That is truly, I believe, the time when I am at my strongest. Because the Bible tells us that when we are weak, he is strong. And oftentimes we're feeling good, just worked out at the gym, feeling great, took the vitamins, you know, a handful of vitamins, all that stuff. Man, we're just cranking and, you know, got a Starbucks with four shots in it. We're really going for it, man. We really think we're strong, you know. Is that when we're at our strongest? Absolutely not. I believe that the strongest point in our lives when we bow our knees before our King. Because when we are weak, he is strong. The Apostle Paul is the one that said that. And I think it's good to know that maybe you feel as though you're at the end of yourself, but that's a good place to be because that's where God takes over. That's where God begins. And so you can see now God has their attention. Well, what's the sackcloth and ash thing? These are the garments of humility. Another good thing about mourning and weeping, we are humbled in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And you can see now that God has their attention. Now they're really beginning to enter into the place where they should be with God. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was almost like what we call burlap today. You put it on your body and it itches. It makes you very uncomfortable. And ashes they used to throw upon their head in times of mourning. And when the people of God finally came face to face with death and judgment and conviction, guess what? Revival breaks out. And you know what? When the people of America come face to face with death and judgment and conviction, that's when revival is going to break out in America. That's why I always say the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, confess it and possess it thing, all the positive thinking, oh, just, you know, God's this heavenly ATM, ask him for what you want and he'll give it to you. That doesn't cut it, my friend. That doesn't cut it today. God desires a broken and a contrite spirit. He's not a heavenly ATM. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider, but he didn't promise to provide all of our wants according to his riches and glory. He says, I will provide all of your needs according to my riches and glory. So be very, very careful with what you hold on to today when it comes to the attributes of God. And when we see the people of God now coming face to face with death and judgment and conviction and mourning and repentance and crying out to God for mercy, this is where revival begins. This is where revival began in my own personal life. How about yours? When you got saved, where were you? What happened? Was it a crisis that brought you to Christ? Were you at the end of your rope, the end of yourself? Were you bummed out, strung out? You know, whatever it may be. Sometimes that's what it takes, crisis in our lives, to bring us to Christ. That's where he meets us. Little did they know, God is now beginning to deliver them. Even though in verse 2 it says that no one could enter the king's gates in their mourning garments of sackcloth and ashes. But the good news is this. You and I can come boldly and directly to the throne room of grace in time of need, Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews chapter 4, I believe it is, around verse 17 or so. is that we can come boldly directly to his throne room of grace, that we might find grace and mercy in time of need. Isn't that good to know? That we don't get stopped at the gate with our King. We can enter into the gate of our King. Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." This is what God desires. Mordecai made quite a spectacle of himself. But you know what? It's better to be a spectacle than a spectator. There's too many spectators in the church today. I think it's about time the church started to make a spectacle of itself, show people who we really believe in, and show people that our God reigns, that our God is real. And so word gets back to his cousin, Queen Esther, who at the time was oblivious to all that was going on. Look at verse 4. "And so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them." And so Esther finds out she had not been in the presence of the king, the Bible tells us, in about 30 days. She didn't know really what was going on. The last we saw of the king, at the end of chapter 3, he was kind of hanging out and partying with Haman. They were pounding a few down, you know. And so the king was just kind of preoccupied with Haman. Haman's kind of making some points. And Esther had no idea what was going on when this decree came down. And all of a sudden, Haman is going to try to wipe out the Jews. But notice here, with all good intentions, Esther feels that the situation can be resolved by just making Mordecai feel good about himself. Isn't that the philosophy of the world today? You just need to feel good about yourself. How in the world can you feel good about yourself when somebody's going to kill you? You know, honestly. Oh, just think good thoughts. What? Yeah, these guys are on the threshold of judgment and being, you know, murdered, destroyed, wiped off the planet, just like Israel is today. Look, times haven't changed a whole lot for the Jew, have they? There's people over there still trying to wipe them off the planet. But boy, I got news for you. Have mercy upon these people who try to push Israel off into the ocean. They are in for big trouble. Because Israel is the apple of God's eye. And the Lord told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And you know what? When you stick your finger in the apple of God's eye, look out, you're in big trouble. Because one of the biggest evidences that God exists is that little belly button of a nation called Israel. That is living proof that God still exists, the way that he has preserved them through thousands of years with all they've gone through. But Esther had no idea what was going on. So she sends him a nice little outfit. They went to Nordstrom's, man, had a clearance sale, nice little suit. Get rid of the sackcloth and ashes there, Mordecai. You know, you need to feel good about yourself. Even today, what do? They try to clean up the outside, don't they? People have problems, difficulties, they go somewhere, and someone says, "You need to clean up the outside. You need to get dressed up, suit and tie, the whole thing. Mordecai, you just need some new duds, dude." But you know what? That's not what Mordecai needed. Because the sackcloth and ashes were an outward indication that there was an inward problem. You know what? Getting all cleaned up, putting on new duds with a broken heart. You still got a broken heart, don't you? You still have that broken heart. Today, we just try to treat the symptoms. That's the problem with the world system today. You need to do something good for yourself. Go spend money. Go buy a new this or that. Madison Avenue tells you exactly what you need to have to make you feel good about yourself. And you feel good about yourself in your new ride, cruising the boulevard, until the first car payment comes along. Then you don't feel good about yourself on top of not feeling good about yourself, right? What's good about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And you know what? Mordecai's heart was broken. And we just try to treat the symptoms in the world today, neglecting the heart of the matter. You see, folks, anguish of soul is deeper than sackcloth and ashes. Anguish of soul is deeper than Saks Fifth Avenue in your new suit. You see, the contemporary church today tries to primp and powder and paint up the outside when the problem is on the inside. And the Bible tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Mordecai needed to be comforted in his soul. Esther couldn't see this. She didn't know what was going on. But don't be too hard on Esther, because she's going to find out. She's going to send someone down there. When the duds come back, you know, it says there that Mordecai just, you know, he would not accept them. And so all of a sudden the new duds come back in the boxes. She's going, what happened? What's with this guy? Is he ungrateful? No, he wasn't ungrateful. Mordecai ditched the new duds, and now Esther realizes that there's something serious going on. Look at verse 5. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. This guy was a good guy. One of those that was, it's good to have good people around leadership. And so this guy by the name of Hatak was a great guy. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai. Look at this. To learn what and why this was. And so Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay in the king's treasury to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. And so Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. What a great point this is for ministering to hurting people. What do you mean? Well, Esther needed, notice what it says here, she needed to learn what and why what was really going on. That's an important way to minister to people. You see, there's a lack of concern in the world for people today. It's almost as though we're becoming more and more isolated by technology. Oftentimes, we're even so busy. It can even be at church. You see somebody, how you doing, good to see you, and then you're off and running and back into the rat race. Oftentimes, we ask people, how are you doing, but yet we don't really have a listening ear to find out how they're really doing. Hey, how you doing today? Great, I'm going to kill myself. Oh, good, have a nice day, you know? It's like, we don't stop and wait for an answer. And not only that, on the other end, sometimes when somebody asks how we're doing, sometimes, you know, we almost feel as though they don't care anyway, so why should I tell them? You know, one of the best things we can do is to pray for one another. How you doing? Could you pray for me? And we're not talking about just dumping all of our stuff on somebody. But oftentimes when people will ask me how I'm doing and how things are going, I'll just say, hey, even if there's not a time of crisis, I'll be praying for it. I go, man, that's the best thing you can do for me. Thank you for praying for me. Hold me and my family, my kids and grandkids before the throne room of grace. Thank you for that. That's the greatest gift that you can give me, is would you please pray for me? But you know what? In order for that to happen, we have to find out what and why is really going on. And guess what? When Esther really found out what and why was going on, then she was able to get involved in the situation. And that's what we're going to see here. And Esther needed to learn what and why was really going on, not just judge from the outside. You see, her first impression was from the outside. Look at my crazy little cousin Mordecai hanging out at the king's gate, throwing dust on his head with burlap. You know, what's going on here? But that was just her first impression from the outside. Don't you feel convicted when you judge somebody by their outward appearance? You have that happen as a Christian. We are so carnal. You know, what do? We meet people for the first time. They give you their name and you don't even hear it. You ever have that happen? Why? Because you're too busy checking them out. You know? And then you got to go back later and say, what was your name again? That happens to me all the time. Honestly, I'm confessing my sin here tonight. You know, you get other things going through your mind. Oh, man, nice Tommy Bahama shirt you got going there. Or, you know. It's amazing how we can be so distracted rather than to be focused in to know what and why. And don't judge the outward appearance. Why? Because God looks upon the heart. God really knows our hearts. How often have you been wrong about judging someone by the outside? I've seen it happen over the years in ministry. Sometimes it happens in the church. people come in, man, they look like Joe and Jan Christian. They got the coffee table Bible going. They got the Christian T-shirt stickers all over their car. You're thinking, wow, man, these people are real Christians. Chuck Smith always says, when someone seems too good to be true, they usually are. And then it's like the tortoise and the hare. Then you get these little tortoises that come through the door. Humble little people, man, you think, well, they'll never come back. And then, you know, maybe they're just a little weird or strange. And it ends up that, man, they're the ones that are right on for Jesus Christ. They don't come in and tell you or try to show you how spiritual they are with their lips and lip service. They come in and they show you with their life how much they love people, how much they love you, how much they love Jesus Christ. But so often we misjudge by the outward appearance. And we're so wrong. And every time I've ever judged anyone by the outward appearance, I've always been wrong. Looking at Mordecai, well, this is what I think's wrong with that poor guy at the gates. Or, well, I heard that Mordecai's kind of weird anyway. He's one of those religious guys. And it looks to me like, you know, everybody wants to be quick to give their opinion. When we first got saved, Tina and I used to go down to Skid Row. Met a man down there. Again, you look at the outward appearance. Started to talk with him. The man was a former neurosurgeon, brain surgeon. Thinking, what are you doing here? And as we began to talk to the guy, I learned that the man was coming home one evening, driving on the Santa Monica Freeway, lived in a beautiful area, high-dollar area, neurosurgeon, had it all together, wife, kids, family, the whole thing. And the traffic was all backed up for miles. And by the time he got up to where the accident was, there was a car in flames, and it was his wife's car. And his wife and his kids were in the car. So he drove home, threw his car keys, house keys, everything on the table, and walked away from life. And ended up in a mission at Skid Row. So don't judge by the outward appearance when you see people that are down and out, that are needy, that are hurting. Don't be too quick to judge. Because sometimes there's just been something devastating in the life of that person that's just brought them to the end of themselves. But you know what? We need people that are so full of the love of Christ that we're willing maybe to take a moment to pray for that person. You know, find out what's going on. How can I pray for you? Let them know that they're loved. You know, a crisis can happen in a moment, can't it, for any of us? Any of us. Don't judge the Mordecais in life, the little weird religious people. Learn what and why. You see, how are we going to weep with people if we don't know why they're weeping? We need to find out. Here's the what and why, verse 7. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for the destruction. He just filled this guy in with all of the information that he wanted Esther to receive. So guess what? Gave all the stuff to Hathach, and Hathach went back, and he told Esther the words of Mordecai. Man, amazing. So Esther now gets the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Look at verse 9. And so Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now she knew what and why was going on. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. She gives him an answer. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. It seems as though things are going from bad to worse. Now you finally get through to the queen. She finds out what's going on. She's got a copy of the decree. And she says, I can't go into the king. Cost me my head. And that's exactly what would happen in those days. Remember when we were in the book of Nehemiah, how Nehemiah was afraid to go before the king as the cupbearer with the long face? because the king did not allow anyone with a long face in his presence. He wanted nothing but a bunch of happy faces coming into the throne room. That's why Mordecai had to stop at the gate. They didn't want mourning and sackcloth and ashes. They wanted all the jesters to be dancing and making fun and making merry. And let's party down. We don't want any negative thoughts in the kingdom. And so Esther knows that she cannot, according to the Persian law, go in. Because unless the king put his scepter down, that she would lose her life. It must have been quite a shock. Why would Esther give him this answer? Was she trying to back out? Maybe not get involved? Oh, I don't want to get involved. This might have been quite a shock for Mordecai. Maybe he thought, what did you do that for? You know? Maybe he thought that Esther was so high and lifted up now as queen that she forgot where she came from. Sometimes that can be the case. What was Esther thinking? She's probably thinking, what did you do now, Mordecai? Can't you leave well enough alone? Do you have to be so religious and tick off Haman? What's happening here? Was Esther maybe non-confrontational? It's a hard thing to confront sin, isn't it? It's a hard thing to confront people with sinful things like what's going on here. Was Esther making an excuse? Was she asking Mordecai for advice? Who knows? Watch this, verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther. He doesn't give up, man. This little guy, persistent. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Why? Because Esther's Jewish. And the king doesn't know it. Oy vey. What's going to happen when the king finds out that Esther's Jewish? So little Mordecai lays it right out there. Yeah? Check it out. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai probably feels this is his last shot, maybe his last answer to the queen. So he tells her, hey, you're a Jew also, Esther. Don't forget where you came from. Her name originally was Hadassah. You don't have an exemption. You don't have a get out of jail free. You're part of this as well. And he says, if you remain silent, deliverance will still come from another direction. You know what? God could really use somebody else, couldn't he, to deliver these 15 million Jews? God, he doesn't really need you or I. He could use someone else to do what he's created you and I to do. But man, guess who loses out when we're not obedient to God, when we don't allow him to work through us and to use us? I've never had such an exciting life since I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I did what I thought were exciting things in the world out there, didn't we all? Oh, man, it was cool. Living in the fast lane. But I have never had such excitement in my life since the day that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. You feel the same way? It is so exciting to walk with Jesus Christ, to have that, you know, excitement. Okay, Lord, what are you going to do today? Don't you like to blow the minds of your kids and grandkids? God likes to blow our minds as well. He wants to use us. And so Mordecai says, if you remain silent, deliverance still come, maybe from another direction, but you're going to miss out, Esther. Maybe in your Christian walk, you're waiting for someone else to pick up the ball. You know who's going to miss out? You are. You know who's going to get blessed? The person that says, here I am, Lord, use me. I'll pick up the ball. I'll go for it. Mordecai says, your household's going to perish. Yet who knows? And to me, this is kind of the theme of the whole book of Esther at the end of verse 14 there. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And we know that's the case, don't we? Because we get to read the whole book. We know the whole story. If you've read ahead, it's an awesome story. And we know that Esther was put in that position for such a time as this. From the beauty contest, the whole thing, all the way through, we can see how God is in control. And yes, Esther was the one that was put there for such a time as this. But you know what? So was Mordecai. Mordecai was put where he is, even though he's in sackcloth and ashes, he's in God's perfect will, and he was put there for such a time as this. And you know what? Sometimes you and I, when we're at the end of ourselves, when we're just in sackcloth and ashes, when we're weeping and mourning and just, Lord, why am I in this trial? Sometimes, right where you are is the place God has put you for such a time as this. You know what I find when I'm down on my knees? That there's other people down there too. And you know what? Good exercise for the heart is when we bend over and pick someone else up that's down. You want good heart exercise? But I think the problem with America today and the problem with some of the conservative churches today is we have a heart problem. Lack of exercise of the heart. Bending down to pick up people that are really hurting, that need to be lifted up. And so we see here, man, who knows, Esther, you know? We know, because we know the rest of the book, that you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this. This is cool. God created you, Esther. God promoted you. God equipped you. God put you there for this very moment. And that's true with you and I. God sent his son to die on a cross to save you so that you can be born again and filled with the Holy Spirit so that he can be the one that uses you, so that he can be the one that equips you. And God has you right here on this earth for such a time as this, even in your own personal life. That holds true for every one of us in this room here tonight. Nobody sits the bench on God's team. Everybody is in the game. Every single one of us. Everybody's first ring. No player is better than the others. Maybe there are some that are a little bit more visible. But you know what? Every player on a team is important. Every single player. Nobody sits the bench on God's team. So Mordecai gave her something to think about. And I'm hoping maybe the message tonight has given you something to think about. Are we going to waste our life on ourselves? We talked about that Sunday. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for Jesus Christ, you're going to save it. And like I said Sunday, it's the opposite of what the world thinks. The world says finders, keepers, losers, weepers. God says finders, weepers, losers, keepers. You want to hold on to your life, give it away. Use it for Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And I'll tell you what. You will have joy unspeakable in your life. Because if you're looking in and down, you're going to be bumming. But if you're looking out and up, you are going to have a life so filled with joy. And if we get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus Christ and ministering to other people, I'll tell you what, you will have a life with joy like never before. Her response, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. You see, for the Jews, praying and fasting went hand in hand. But the interesting thing, in order to show the providence of God in this book, there's no mention of God one time in the book, as I mentioned to you in the opening, and there's not one prayer in the book. But we automatically know from what we know about God and about his providence that he works behind the scenes. And we know here that there's all of a sudden there's prayer going on big time, and there's fasting, and there's a sackcloth, and there's ashes, and God is really beginning to work. And Esther says, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. Look at this. And if I perish, I perish. Whew. So Mordecai went his way. Did according to all that Esther commanded him. A couple of points in the closing section here. Her response was, number one, pray for me. Fast for me, don't eat or drink for 3 days. Secondly, even though it's against the laws of the world, I'm going to go. You know what? When the laws of the land contradict God's law, guess who we obey? Obey God. Thirdly, notice what she says, if I perish, I perish. This is trusting submission to the will of God. I love this. She was willing to lay it all down. How about you? You're willing to lay it all down? Would you do everything and anything for your king? He has done everything for you. Put your ribbon in here. I got a couple of verses I want to share with you. Really, really cool verses. I think they're New Testament verses. I believe they're so important for, and they tie in so beautifully with the message tonight. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. How much time? Oh, we've still got 3 hours left, so we're good.
This is the Apostle Paul. Living example of laying it all down. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul speaking, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." He knew. The Holy Spirit had told him, "Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, and guess what? Not a five-star hotel, Paul, by any means. Not a brass band reception." Look what he says. "Chains and tribulations await me." But look at his response. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What a guy. He knew what was waiting for him. Beatings, chains, the whole thing. Prison, rat-infested prison. But notice a couple of points there. This is so important in the life of the believer. He says, "None of these things move me. I don't count my life dear to myself." Why? Because Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." That's true discipleship. That is denying yourself and picking up your cross and following him. Secondly, he says that I might finish my race with joy. And the ministry, notice, I received from the Lord Jesus. I hear so many people in ministry today referring to it as their ministry. My ministry, my church, my staff. Very well may be. But you know what? If there's any ministry that is given, it's from the Lord and it's his ministry. And it's so important that we don't leave fingerprints on the ministry of the Lord. And Paul knew that. And you know what? Paul had a pretty tremendous ministry, didn't he? But it didn't belong to him. He said that he received it from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God, of the grace of God. Pretty heavy. Also, back to chapter 4 of Esther. Esther was willing to give up all her earthly crown for a heavenly one. You see, we need to give up our earthly crown, if you would, for a heavenly one. A crown that's not going to perish. A crown that's eternally reserved in heaven for us. That reminds me of 2 Timothy 4:8. I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you so choose. Paul says, finally, in 2 Timothy 4:8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Can you imagine that? He went to the cross. He was beaten. He was marred more than any man. He died, and he gives us a crown. What's up with that? Paul says he's going to give me a crown, the crown of righteousness, on that day, and not to me openly, but to all who loved his appearing. Guess who that is? That's you and me. What a joy it will be to stand before the Lord and to have him place a crown upon our head for those who love his appearing. If he appeared right now, would you be excited about it? Or would you have to run home and clean house first? Get rid of your stash, you know? Some of your DVDs. Some of your pagan, hunka-hunka, burning love music. You know? I mean, are you ready for his appearing? Or would you shrink back going, "Uh-oh, don't come yet. Got a few things I got to ditch." He can't ditch it. He can see it. I would hope we love his appearing. We're too close to the finish line. Paul says it's a we're too close to the finish line to be disqualified. Paul says there are those that will be disqualified because they have not competed according to the rules. We don't live by a bunch of rules and regulations. We live by love. And if you truly love Jesus Christ, man, you're going to clean up your act. Why? Because, man, we're going to get a crown. Finally going to get something to cover this head. You know, what a glorious day that's going to be. Esther was willing to give up her earthly crown for a heavenly one. You see, her people meant more to her than her position. There's a heavy one. The people mean more to you than possessions or position. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.
Heavy-duty stuff. A couple of closing points for you. Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Are you making a stand like Mordecai did? Or are you a compromiser? It can change if you are. Are you going to sit in your comfort zone and die? Or are you going to stand in the combat zone and serve? There's a difference there. We're in the battlefield. It's a battleground, not a playground. It's a matter of life and death. David got in trouble because he was on a balcony instead of on a battlefield. And I think there's too many in the church today that are hanging out on the balcony. That's where you get in trouble. We're on the battlefield. You need to have the full armor of God on. You need to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith, Paul said. You know what? I'm not preaching to you tonight. I'm preaching to myself. It's a message to me, as usual. But maybe there's a couple of things here that can apply to all of us. Because you know what, folks? We're getting close to the end of the race. I believe it's really going to get tough. But boy, I'll tell you what, the Christian life couldn't be any better. And it's going to get better. Because it's the... when the heat's turned up, the dross comes to the surface, the impurities in our lives, and God skims it off. And God, in the refiner's fire, wants to make us pure vessels of honor for Himself. There's no better place to be. He loves us enough not to give up on this package. He promised to begin the work. He also said He would be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping, man, as we sound the charge tonight, that, man, we would be victorious in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because you may not feel that way. You may not think this, but you know what? God has created you for such a time as this. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word.